Romans chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse number 1 tonight. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And we'll stop here, even though we are stopping here at a semicolon, because we want to look at, once again tonight, this presentation of the unity of the body of Christ. Now, this morning, in our morning service, we were talking about the millennial kingdom. At that time, the body of Christ will be a complete number. It is not, as we speak tonight, but at that time, the body of Christ will be a complete number, a subset of all the redeemed of the Lord through all ages, with a peculiar place and purpose in the plan and economy of God. Those being gathered out today for the Lord's name are being gathered as the bride of Christ. And so, that being the case, we need to understand what the Scripture has to say about that body. It's a whole. It's a unit. It is a subset that is separate and different from all other gatherings that God has made out of the race of Adam throughout human history. And it has some unique characteristics. Now, of course, the characteristic that Paul is bringing forth here, and by the way, this is the first time that Paul brings it forth, is the idea that we are a body, not a group of people, a group of individuals, but rather a group of individuals comprising a single unitary body. And so, the characteristics of this body should be of great interest to us. Now, as we said last time we got together, the idea of a body is something that we all sort of innately understand because we live in a body, and bodies possess organization. They are essentially living organisms, but they also possess organization. And so if we tried to approach the body with the idea of organization, which a lot of systems of doctrine do, they approach the church as an organization, they're going to fall far short of what the truth is. Yes, the church has organization intrinsically, but that's not what it essentially is. And this morning in our Sunday school class, we talked about life. Jesus has declared to the disciples that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we talked about life being the principal thing. Without life, the idea of a way would have no meaning. And without life, the idea of truth would have no meaning. And so life being the principal thing then, here, when we look at what Paul is bringing forth here, the principal thing is a body that has life. We often make the same mistake when we talk about our physical bodies. Everybody's involved in doctoring because everybody puts a very high premium on their physical well-being. You know, I'm just like you. I wouldn't have so much trouble with pain if it didn't hurt. Well, it does. And so that being the case, it immediately gets your attention when something is out of order in the body. And if you go to a doctor, the doctor starts examining to find out what the source of the pain is and what sort of a malady that you have. And he starts looking at the body parts almost to the exclusion of the fact that this part he's looking at is a component part of a whole, a body. And so you've probably heard of the idea when it comes to health practitioners of holistic medicine. Well, the holistic person, he's looking at the entire body and how it works together as a unit, rather than going the opposite direction and looking at the individual pieces and seeing what part they play in the whole. And it's the same thing with the church. It's a spiritual body, but if you look at it only as an organization, you're going to have a very distorted view of what it essentially is. And so Paul now is going to set forth what the body actually is. It's a living organism, and it is a unit, and it possesses life, spiritual life, and it's expressed in many members. Now, that being said, we find out in verse number four, it's introduced. We have many members in the body, and they all don't have the same office or function. And then in verse number five, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, what does that immediately suggest? It does. That's true. One of the things that modern medicine has finally come around to is the idea that poor dental health can cause heart disease. That wasn't generally recognized very many years ago. But our teeth and the associated components are a part of an integrated whole, our body. And if there's a problem there, it can affect other parts of the body. Well, the same thing is true of the church. And I think that this is a problem and has been a problem since the inception of the church. And there's only been a couple of periods in the history of the church, thinking once again of the seven letters to the seven churches, where what we're studying came to the forefront. Can you guess what two periods or what two churches out of those seven letters I could be referring to?
Nothing was bad written about them in Philadelphia.
The second one in the series? Smyrna. Mm-hmm. The Church of the Martyrs, as it's sometimes called. Well, what made you single those out? What were you thinking about when you said, yes, I think the body was an issue, if you will, in those two ages and in those two churches?
They showed Christ-like behavior.
Yes, they certainly did. What provoked that Christ-like behavior in, let's say, Smyrna?
Well, that was persecution.
Yes. But how did that show what we're talking about here, the unity of the body? Yes, they were. They were not willing to allow one member to suffer alone, but they were willing to suffer with a member that was suffering at great personal costs to themselves. Is that usually what happens in human society at other ages and in other places? Absolutely, absolutely. And the same thing comes down to a physical body. What does a surgeon want to do if he finds disease in a certain body part? Yes, excise it from the body. Has it been that long ago that, I guess mostly due to Darwinism, it was thought that the appendix was a leftover bodily appendage from some earlier stage of evolution, and so therefore it had no real purpose? And back when I was a child, if you had to have any abdominal surgery, one of the things that they would do is just go ahead and remove the appendix just to make sure that it wouldn't become a problem. And somebody pointed to their tonsils, I assume. Yes, yes, the non-tonsils. And that was the same thing. They were a leftover appendage, and so they would remove it just to make sure that it didn't become a problem. But what has modern medicine discovered?
It actually is useful.
It is useful. It's part of your immune system. So what happens if you remove the tonsils and the appendix and they're part of the immune system? What does that do to the rest of the members with this coronavirus floating around out there? It becomes an opportune time to talk about this subject.
More likely to get sick.
Yes, it puts the other members at a disadvantage. A poor functioning immune system is not a good thing to have when there's pathogens floating around in the air. Well, the same thing is true of the spiritual body of the church. During the times of Smyrna, there was persecution. Parts of the body were being damaged and destroyed, and so what should the rest of the members do? In fact, what do the rest of the members of the body do in response to a physical injury, let's say? You smash your thumb with a hammer. This causes involuntary motion of the vocal cords in some people. It's the rest of the members crying out because one member has been injured. And what do the other members do in response to that? They rush blood flow out to that area. White blood cells go to work trying to kill any pathogens that might enter the body. They all rally together to protect that damaged part. Well, what were they doing at the church at Smyrna? They actually overloaded. Before Cloward or Piven ever were born, they Cloward Pivened the legal system of the day. There got to be so many Christians, they couldn't put that many to death anymore. They overwhelmed the body politic of the Roman Empire. Think about that. This spiritual body actually, by sacrificing some of itself, was able to protect the rest of the members. It's amazing when you stop and think about it how much analogy there is between our human bodies and the church when you stop and think about it. And Paul's going to bring that out when he gets to his letters to the Corinthians. He gets a lot more into detail showing the analog that exists here. And so, again in verse number 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he goes through a list here, and we'll actually look at some of those things. But before we do that, did I do a very good treatment of this idea of the measure of faith, proportion of faith. Verse number 6. Did I deal with that? Okay, I think I sort of summarized what we were going to do today. Okay, all right, I had gotten to that point. I forgot to mark my notes. So then, let's talk about that idea. Let's read verse number 6 again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Who gives the grace?
The Lord
himself, okay. That is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith or the measure of faith. Who gives that?
The Lord.
The Lord also. So we need to understand that these are gifts of the Lord. And they differ from one member to another, and in one particular to another. And so should we be too surprised then to find out that different members of the body of Christ have different functions that they perform? No. We see that in a physical body as well. And should we be very surprised if we see that members that are given the same function, some are more effective or efficacious than others? That wouldn't surprise us either, would it? Ask any teacher about the brains in all those students out there in their classes. Now, they can't say very much about that today, but they're thinking plenty. No, these things aren't surprises. They're not surprises at all. And so if we can understand that, then what does that tell us as believers? And the same thing also is true in the physical world. You have to have each one, and you have to have each one according to the level of skill that they have in whatever particular discipline they're involved in. If you take a machinist, for example, working in a factory making widgets of some kind, some are better than others. So what do you do with the better ones? You pay them more, but you have them make your more sophisticated widgets. But could they do that if there weren't some of the less skilled making widgets that make it possible for them to make more widgets? So we can even see that in a gradient sort of sense. It all makes sense when you think about it in the physical, because we see that every day. But sometimes we don't often think that that also is true in the body of Christ. And I think the great thing that we have missed when you get away from the age of Smyrna and the age of Philadelphia is that every member is important. Now, we haven't talked about Philadelphia yet, but I would like to do that because it's a little bit different thing. It amounts to the same thing, but it's approached in a different way in Philadelphia. So what is a peculiarity of the age of Philadelphia that marks it out from, let's say, Thyatira? Sending out of missionaries, okay. But let's not look at it so much as the function of somebody deciding that we need to send a missionary somewhere. Let's look at the missionary himself. Yes, now it's been suddenly figured out, because in the age of Thyatira, you had a sort of a priesthood here that had set up a organization that trained other priests in a cookie-cutter kind of a mold, and they went out and taught one particular thing, most of it man-made. But if you take that against the Philadelphian age, now you have individuals recognizing that God has given them a gift to be able to do something, some better than others, but the idea that they are a particular member of the body that God has outfitted to perform a particular function, but they're not of a certain school, let's say. They haven't been trained up in some missionary training society, or in the Old Testament, the school of the prophets. And so they are a part of the body, but they discover that God has given them a function, and they go and start carrying out that function, and they carry it out in the way that the Spirit directs them to, rather than relying on some sort of a training academy that tells them what they're supposed to teach when they actually get out on the field. But they're now under control of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that more analogous to the way that the body works? We look at the brain as being the central coordinator of all the motor motions that we make with our bodies. The fingers, for example, they have very sensitive nerve endings, and that feeds back information to the brain, and then the brain tells the muscles how to move, but they all have to work in a coordinated way in order to get that done. Well, wouldn't it be the same thing with Christ as the head of the body, exercising control over the movements of different parts of his body? Yes, it would. How does that work as over and against, let's say, a centralized training academy that has a certain doctrinal idea that they teach people and they send them out to do these functions? Okay, this guy got a B minus on his final exam, so we're going to send him to this smaller country over here, and he's going to be an evangelist or a missionary over there. But sadly, he doesn't know anything about what he's supposed to be doing after he gets there, because somebody else elected him to do it, and now they're exercising control, but they're telling him to do the wrong things, because it isn't the true head of the church. It's this training academy that's telling him how he's supposed to carry out this ministry. Would that be efficient? If our bodies work that way, what would the result be? It would not be very good. Sometimes muscle memory comes into a great deal of prominence when we're doing some particular task that needs to be done the same way every time. Reflexive actions like we use in sports. But what happens if we're called upon to perform some sort of a task that's outside that and we have no training for it? Suddenly there's a problem. Could that happen in the church? Not only it could, but it absolutely does. So what's different then about the age of Philadelphia? In the age of Philadelphia, this business of the unity of the body was rediscovered. Martin Luther, bless his low heart, I'm not a Southerner, so when I say bless his heart, I mean something different than what Southerners mean. I just wanted to clear that up. Yes. But Martin Luther actually restored to the church an important truth, which of course was salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That needed to be restored, but there was a whole lot that he did not restore. The actual New Testament church body truths that Paul brings to us, church truth, spiritual truth, that was a new thing. And so when the age of Philadelphia comes, why was there this huge explosion in Christianity all over the world? What was the real prime mover in the age of Philadelphia? The age of missions, as we sometimes call it, where the world was evangelized. But it wasn't just the world that was evangelized.
The main mover there was the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Do you think that the church suddenly started to wake up to the idea that we are the bride of Christ, we are a body, Christ is the head, we should be looking to him to direct all of our movements rather than to fall back on some stultified doctrine that a Calvin came up with or an Arminius came up with or a Pope came up with or something like that, where we allow the actual head to have direct control over the members and the members work together in harmony to accomplish the purpose that the head directs, that's the great thing. The thing that the Plymouth Brethren movement and others that are like it, the teaching, for example, in this local congregation, it comes from that era. And in that era, suddenly the church rediscovers the truth of the unity of the body and Christ being the head, and they allowed Christ to be the head. And what was the outworking and the result? The teaching, all of the teaching that Luther failed to restore to the church, he restored a very important one, probably the important one, but without these other truths concerning the body and the functions of the members, was the Church of the Middle Age very effective? No, absolutely not. And so when you get then to this age of Philadelphia, we saw this huge explosion of the body of Christ. Everything started working together. Well, now, do you suppose the devil is going to sit around and keep quiet when something like that is going on? No, certainly not. And so we've gone directly from the age of Philadelphia to Laodicea. Absolutely, where the Lord's on the outside knocking to gain admission. And we have more mega churches today than we ever had in the past, but is the world being evangelized like it was back in those days? No. The body has become once again inefficient and stultified. Is it still there? Yes, of course, because the true church, which is the sum of all of the born-again believers, yes, they're still born-again believers, but is the body working as efficiently as it should? Well, we understand that even the human body goes through these changes. As age advances, does the body tend to work harmoniously together as well as it once did? You don't have to ask me how I know, but I do. Well, some of us that have gotten there understand that. Well, wouldn't the same thing be true of the spiritual body of the church? It would wax and wane as the ages go past. Well, since we're gathered here tonight and reading the word of the Lord, especially this business of the idea of the body here in Romans chapter 12, wouldn't we want it to work the most effective that it could? Do you think that when we stand at the judgment bar of Christ, there's some account given to the fact that we wanted it to be that way, even though we didn't live in that age? Absolutely. That's why you hear me often say, it's true we live in the Laodicean age and we can't change that, but do we have to be a Laodicean people? No, we don't. Just like those that were living in the age of Thyatira, they didn't have to be Thyatirans. And of course, there's promises to the overcomers in those letters. Remember that? There are always people in all of those ages that read the scriptures and said, we can do a whole lot better and we want to do better and we're not going to be like them, but we can't change the age in which we were born. We're here and it's now. Okay, that being said then, let's press on to some of these functions that are talked about here, because this is sort of a primer to what Paul is going to get into in a much finer detail in subsequent epistles. Let's start in verse number 7 then. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so different functions of the body have been brought out here, and I really should have done verse number 6 because prophecy was there, and we probably want to start with that. So let's start with this idea of prophecy. What are these different functions that we have? Mainly we have prophecy here, we have ministry, we have teaching, we have exhortation, we have showing mercy, and so on and so forth. Well, let's set our minds now to integrate these various functions into a working, harmonious body. As Paul's going to put it when we get over to Corinthians, if everything was an ear, then where would the smelling be? And we'll get to that in its due turn. But these things Paul has brought out as a sort of an introduction to this idea of the unity and the functioning of the body. So let's look at these things. In verse number 6, then, he talks about this gift of prophecy. Well, what is this gift of prophecy? Well, the Greek word here that this translated from is prophaite, and it means an interpreter of oracles in classical Greek. Now, the Holy Spirit takes these classical Greek or Koine Greek, take your pick, and uses them in a particular way in the New Testament. And so the word actually, to a Greek that didn't know anything about the Scriptures, if you use prophetes, they would say, oh, well, that's down at the Oracle of Sybil. They have a guy down there that tells you all about it. He'll tell you what your fortune is and all that sort of thing. He is an interpreter for this oracle or that oracle. That's what it meant in classical Greek. But when the Holy Spirit uses the term here, it means a foreteller or forth teller of the word of God. And so this word prophecy is used in two different senses in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, a prophet would have been a person that spoke under the direct inspiration of God, and he wrote those prophecies down under the inspiration of God, and they were largely foretelling things that were to come. They had other sorts of prophecies as well. But when we think of the Old Testament prophets, we usually think of foretelling. They're telling us what's going to happen in the future. And these foretellers would usually establish their credence as a prophet by making some short-term prophecies that would come true within the lifetime of the prophet, and then some longer-term prophecies that might be for a very long time in the distant future, like Daniel, for example. And so they made their chops by having these short-term prophecies come true. And so because the short-term prophecies came true, everybody automatically realized that he spoke under the inspiration of God, because only God knows what the future is. That was an Old Testament prophet. Now, a New Testament prophet would be someone who takes the Word of God and foretells it. In other words, somebody that would go out and preach the Word of God. For example, preaching the gospel. Somebody could stand on a street corner and preach Romans chapter 10. Here you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You can't go down into the deep and bring Christ up, and you don't need to go up into heaven and bring him down, because he's right here. It's the word of faith which we proclaim. I just showed you what a prophet would do. He's forth-telling the word of God. We sometimes call it preaching the word of God. Okay, that's a beautiful thing. Paul was both. Paul received revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and wrote it down for us, but he also went and foretold the Word of God. And if you take the book of Hebrews, you see Paul preaching the Old Testament. So Paul did both. Now, of course, since the Word of God is now complete, the canon of Scripture is completed, modern-day prophets are forth-tellers of the Word of God. Okay, there was a test for foretellers in the Old Testament. Is there some test of a forth-teller of the Word even today. What is it?
Go back to the scripture.
Absolutely. Is this person preaching the scripture in context? Is he preaching what the scripture really says, or is he twisting it, or is he just making it up as he goes along? Sure, there's a test here, and the Word of God is the test. Okay, so we have these prophets then, and they're uttering these prophecies. Let's look at some examples in the scriptures. I know you're going to demand, being Bereans, to compare scripture with scripture, and you get points for that. Let's go to Matthew then in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll see some examples of these actually being carried out. Matthew chapter 13, and I don't know why I forgot my little placeholders. See, you've got me away from my pulpit, and I don't have my stuff. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, and let's take the words of Jesus, shall we? Do you think Jesus was a foreteller and a forth teller? Thank you, brother. This will be handy. I can see where I'm at. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, and let's go to verse number 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, Jesus has been speaking to the people. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So what is the Lord Jesus actually doing here? He's prophesying. In which sense? Foretelling or forthtelling?
This one would be forthtelling, because he's saying he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Is there a sense in which he's foretelling too? Yes, he's actually doing both functions here, and this is the Lord himself. He's foretelling the fact that Israel is not going to listen. He already knows what's in their heart. He already knows that he has an appointment with the cross. He understands that, but he's also foretelling the fact that Isaiah said this all those centuries before. So he's actually an Old Testament preacher here, and he's a prophet in his own right. And of course, his prophecy is shortly to come to pass. Does that make sense? Okay, so you actually see it in the case of the Lord here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll actually use my bookmark here. First Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, now we're going to come back and look at this in much closer detail, but I just wanted to take a little part of it here to exemplify what we have presented to this point. So he's talking to about the fact that these different members of the bodies have different offices. And when we get to verse number 10, there's a particular thing here having to do with prophecy. So a gift to another here in verse number 10 is the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So we find prophecy here in verse number 10, but we find a whole lot of other things that he doesn't include as an introduction back here in the book of Romans. But it's the same thing here, the forthtelling of the Word of God. So this is important. We would call these people preachers. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to lump everything together. So we think teachers and preachers and are the same thing. Well, they're not. There's differences, and we want to look at that. So let's turn back to our text for tonight, because teaching is actually included here in the very next verse. So reading verse number 6 again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In other words, be the best prophet that God's given you. And how would you do that? Exercise as much faith as the Lord has given you. Did you actually fill up the measure? Have you been the best that you can be? If you fulfilled that measure, does the Lord expect anything greater from you? And if you fulfilled the measure of faith that was given to you in the place that you have, will you get the same reward as the person standing next to you, which has a greater measure of faith and fulfills his to the utmost? Yeah, remember those laborers that the Lord talked about that this householder went out and hired? The guys contracted to him for a denarii in the morning, but they had to work all day, and then he went out at noon and found some more idlers standing around. Then he found some at the last hour of the day, and he went out and hired them. They all worked. Some worked more, some worked less, but what was the reward? The same. Well, the worldlings thought that was a terrible thing. But would you take a person that has some sort of an impediment and can't work as fast as the next guy, but they're working side by side and each of them doing as much as they possibly can, and say one is better than the other? Even fallen human beings have enough fairness to look at that and say, no, that's not a right way to judge the matter. Would we expect anything less of the Lord? Okay, I thought I'd hit that since we just went by it one more time and I just happened to notice it again. All right, let's move on then to the business of teaching in verse number 7, or ministry. We'll come back to that in a minute. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Well, what is this business of teaching? That word, of course, is didaskalos in the Greek, and it means one who instructs in doctrines or precepts. And we're going to find that this word is also used of false teachers in the scriptures. Now, we probably aren't going to get a chance to look at these, but I have a couple of scripture references here that'll sort of draw this out. And we can get to the first in Matthew chapter 4. So let's go back there. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 23. What better example than we can have than our Lord himself? And in verse number 23, we learn, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And we see that his fame goes out in the next verse. But what we really want to look at here is we find Jesus both teaching and preaching. And one of the results of his teaching was what? Now, we're going to look at this as two separate things, but if we look at it spiritually, we'll find out it has the exact same result. Let's read this again, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, our fleshly minds are going to say, okay, he preached the gospel over here, and then over here he passed out the goodies. But our spiritual minds say what?
He did them together.
Yes, all of these physical maladies were a result of the fall. All of the physical maladies came about because of the spiritual malady. And so if you read this with a spiritual view, what did he do? If they had physical maladies and it was a result of spiritual disease, if the spiritual disease is addressed, what happens to the physical disease? Remember this morning we talked about the resurrection just briefly and the resurrection body, and we pointed out the fact that Paul said there is a carnal body and there is a spiritual body, and we're now in carnal bodies, but when we're raised again, we'll be raised in spiritual bodies. What's the difference concerning disease? There isn't any in the spiritual body. And so what made the difference? What cured it? Reception of the gospel and the new birth. Do you suppose people are diseased in hell? I know that was kind of a rough way to put this, but how else should we put it? What makes it hell? The fact that it's burning? Yeah, that's bad enough. Their worm dieth not. Yes. Brings a whole new meaning to this business of preaching and teaching. It's aimed at what? The healing of the diseases of Adam's race. You know, even though doctors would find a cure for cancer, and we hope they do, what an awful disease it is. And they find a vaccine for this coronavirus, and we hope they do. If they do, and people are cured of cancer, and they never get the coronavirus, are they better off morally? Would the world be a better place if there was no cancer?
Yeah.
In a very limited sense, because would people still die of heart disease?
Mm-hmm. Or just old age?
What's the common denominator? They all died. In Adam, all die. Yeah. So what's the real cure? Well, Jesus has it right here. We're out of time, but if I had a pencil, I'd mark this, but I don't. So, oh, you're going to hold me to it, Teresa. All right. There. Thank you. All right, that's it.